Let's open up our Bibles to Isaiah 2, and let's read the word together. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there's no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the works of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of man shall be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Wow. Let's pray together. Lord, these are at once encouraging and sobering words. They're words of, Father, difficult to even conceive of blessing and glory, and equally words of judgment that likewise are difficult to even conceive. And so we need the teaching and the instructing power of your Holy Spirit with us. We need you, Spirit, to take your word that you inspired and to open it to our understanding. We need you, Lord God, to be our teacher. We need you to make these ancient words penned in the 8th century BC to be alive before our eyes and our hearts tonight. So I pray, Lord, that just as my brother Jesse prayed, you would anoint me, God, with your Spirit, that you would fill me and make me able to speak your words in such a way as pleases and glorifies and honors you, and in a way that is edifying to this congregation. I pray your blessing would rest upon us, and I pray that we would count ourselves blessed to have heard and to have responded to the word of God. You are good and you are glorious, and we bless you in the holy name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Like we said last week, The first chapter of Isaiah, with its formal introduction, you know, to the book in verse 1, was sort of like a prologue to the whole book. An overview of some of the major themes, the general flow of Isaiah's prophecy. But with this new introduction that we see in verse 1 of chapter 2, what we're doing now is we're entering into the specific prophetic revelation that Isaiah received from God. That's the reason for these words. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And what he's going to do is this. I want to just sort of look at it in big picture. Here's what Isaiah is going to do. He's going to describe to us the eschatological vision of Jerusalem, of Zion, of the redeemed people of God, right? But then he's going to step back and show us the current condition of Judah and Jerusalem. He's going to show us the condition of Judah and Jerusalem in his time and the immediate judgment that awaited them and then the future judgment that awaits every unbeliever. That's what we're going to see in this text. Here's what I want to do. Before we actually begin looking at Isaiah's prophecy, I want to clarify something so that we make sure we understand where we're going with this, okay? Lots of times when we talk about prophecy, we will immediately think of foretelling future events, right? That's usually how we think of prophecy. And we think of it often expressed symbolically, you know, and that's true here. Okay, for instance, in chapter 2, we're going to see a symbolic description, right, of both the consummated kingdom of God, and then we're going to see a symbolic description of the day of the Lord. That's one aspect of prophecy, okay, foretelling. But there's also a second part of prophecy. And that second part of prophecy that we need to keep in mind is that of delivering a message of God, not only for the future, okay, but specifically for a current situation of that day, for a word to a current social, political, religious circumstance of society. That is bringing God's word to bear upon the here and the now, okay? That's what we call forthtelling. And we're going to see that as well in verses 6 through 9. So what I want you to understand is this. When we look at biblical prophecy, it's not an either or. Biblical prophecy includes both. It includes foretelling, and it includes foretelling. The foretelling aspect of prophecy generally focuses, not exclusively, but generally focuses on edification and exhortation of the people and encouragement and comfort, you know, in the midst of the difficulties and trials. Whereas foretelling focuses more often on reproof and rebuke and, you know, correction and conviction and a call to repentance and faithfulness to God. Again, those categories are not always exclusive of one another. In fact, they're often combined in the Word of God. But I want us to understand both of those aspects of prophecy so that we don't begin to think of prophecy as like, well, prophecy is just speaking of, you know, off in the distance somewhere in the by and by. No, that's not it at all. It does incorporate foretelling, yes, but it also has with it the idea of forthtelling, okay? So with that in mind, let's look at chapter 2, starting with verses 2 through 5, and Isaiah's vision, his glorious vision of the coming kingdom. This is awesome. He says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples and shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Now, this vision contains a number of really important components. First thing I want you to notice is this, is the use of the phrase "the latter days." Okay? The latter days. That immediately marks this passage as one that's dealing with the end times, that's dealing with the eschatological goal of all things, where things are going to end up, the consummation of God's purposes that began, according to the New Testament, with Christ's incarnation. Okay? More on that in a minute. We'll touch on that in a second. But since this prophetic word is being given, first of all, to Jerusalem and Judah, here's what Isaiah is going to do. He puts this, he expresses it in terms that were meaningful both to them and to him. Okay? That's why we look at this and we go, okay, this kind of seems like a piece of periodic, you know, biblical work. Well, it is. He's describing it in a way that Judah is going to understand it. Okay? So here's the deal. That's why we have this symbology of the mountain of the house of the Lord. Here's why that's important. Mountains played a hugely important part in the false religions that infected Judah. Okay? It was a very important part. They were conceived, mountains were, as being the place where heaven and earth actually met. They actually physically met. The heavens and the earth met at the top of a mountain. And therefore, they were highly favored sites where you would build altars or you would build temples. And the idea was the higher it was, the better. If the higher the mountain was, the higher, you know, the hill was, the more glorious it was. Okay? And the more received your worship was by the particular deity to whom you were, you know, that you were worshiping. Now, there were a lot of mountains in those days upon which false gods were worshiped. Olympus, Alberdash, Meru, Zephon, the Canaanites worshiped their gods at the high places. And it became a snare, really, to the Jews who followed suit, right? We read about the high places that kings were continually pulling down in Kings and in Chronicles, right? And so Isaiah's message to idolatrous Judah is this, is that in the latter days, Jerusalem, Zion, is going to be elevated above all of these other mountains. These other mountains that seem to be so glorious, Zion will be elevated above all of them. Even though its physical height was not the greatest. I mean, the mountain upon which the temple was built was actually lower than the Mount of Olives. But that's not the point. Even though its physical height wasn't the greatest, spiritually, Isaiah is saying, it's going to tower over every other mountain. He's symbolically describing a day when this one holy mountain will stand supreme. It'll dwarf all others. It will reduce them to insignificance, and it will triumph over all of the religions and all of the other forms of worship. Okay, he's saying that day's coming. The day is coming when Zion will be exalted above all. And notice, too, this. This vision by Isaiah is at once exclusive, but it's also inclusive. Now follow along with me, okay? It's exclusive, why? Because every other god in religion is going to be exposed as being what? Worthless, irrelevant, and false, right? While the religion of the one true God is going to be exalted as the only truth. But notice that it's also inclusive in that Isaiah envisions that, quote, all the nations and, quote, many peoples will flow to Zion to share with God's people the joy of God's rule. So not only will it be this place of worship, it will be that, but it's also, Isaiah says, going to be a place of instruction. All assembled there will be taught to walk in the Lord's ways and in his paths. They will be taught the truth that comes from God. More than that, it's going to be a time of righteous judgment that's marked by the absence of war, right? When the Prince of Peace reigns, when he reigns over all the nations, conflict and tensions between them will exist no longer. And universal peace will prevail. And the picture is made clear by the transformation of weapons of warfare into farm implements, right? I mean, they would have gotten that. They would have understood it. Like, these things that we used to use for conflict are now being, you know, formed into, instruments that are used for cultivation, right? But this vision of universal peace is only going to be fully realized when the nations are all willing to submit to the word that goes forth from Zion, where the one true God has revealed himself. In other words, here's what Isaiah is saying. Peace on any other terms, except submission to the one holy and true God that's revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Peace on any other terms is imaginary. It's a cruel delusion. It's a truth, by the way, that the faithful church needs to bear in mind as we, you know, seek to follow God in a modern world of religious pluralism, right? Tolerance and coexisting is not true peace, beloved. It's not. Peace must be rooted in the truth of God's authority over all creatures. So what we see here is that this mountain of the Lord is a symbol of the coming kingdom of God, a picture of a purified and a restored Zion in the latter days. But how are we to understand that? How are we to understand that? How are we to understand Zion, for instance? Is it the promise of a politically restored and exalted, you know, Jerusalem? The answer to that is no. Is it a picture of the New Testament church? Is it a picture of the redeemed of all the ages, the new heavens and the new earth? How do we understand this? Is this the new Jerusalem? When's this going to take place? Well, here's where we, as New Testament Christians, have the benefit over Judah, okay? As I said earlier, the latter days, as defined, and might I say definitively described in the New Testament, began with the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? Again, remember that God was revealing to Isaiah the consummation of all things in terms of the symbols of the institutions of his own time, okay? So when he's thinking about this, it's not the physical elevation of Zion. It's not the physical nature of Jerusalem that's in view. It's a spiritual expression of what was at that stage revealed through the temple there. What did the temple reveal to the nation of Israel and the people around it? That the God of creation dwelt with them, right? His manifest presence dwelt upon the earth with his people, right? But the revelation of God's presence on earth moved into a new era with the incarnation of Christ, didn't it? He came as a light, Luke 2:32, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel, right? God in the flesh. As the writer of Hebrews describes it, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, right? But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. God's presence went from being in the temple to the incarnate Christ, right? And Jesus promised something. He promised that when he was lifted up in his atoning sacrificial death on the cross, that he would draw all peoples to himself, didn't he? His sacrificial death would be the means by which the elect from every nation would be saved. The work of drawing them has been continuing since Pentecost, beginning in Jerusalem and going to the ends of the earth through the church. Through the ministry of preaching the gospel and the proclamation of peace with God and the teaching of the truth and the ways of God so that we might walk in his paths. It's being carried out by the church, which is collectively now what? The temple of the living God, right? And then, even more than that, right? Even more than that, ultimately, all this will be finally and perfectly achieved only at Christ's return, right? The gathering of his people. And then the eternal state when the temple will be no more in the New Jerusalem. And why is that? Well, John describes it for us. He says in Revelation 21, verses 22 through 26, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations." So this picture, as we look back on this text from our vantage point as New Testament Christians, we can see that these latter days is not speaking of just one particular day. It encompasses quite a bit. Beginning with the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it comes to full fruition in the final state. Now the question is, how much of this did Isaiah understand? Probably not a lot. You know, sometimes we think that prophets understood everything they spoke. They didn't. In fact, Peter describes that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. You know, they were making these predictions and speaking all these things, and they really didn't know who it was for. Right? Not all of them. Perhaps he understood some of it. But here's the point. Though Isaiah didn't understand the fullness of it all, he still calls upon his contemporaries to live in light of this glorious prospect, in light of this day that's coming, this future that is beyond their greatest experience, right? And to do it right now. That's why he says what he does in verse 5. "O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." He's not content to just describe this vision of a future destiny of Zion. He uses it as the basis of exhortation regarding the present conduct of the people. Here's what he's getting at. If there's coming a day when people from all the nations will eventually recognize the supremacy of the God of Jacob, then surely the house of Jacob, right, his family and his descendants should right now do so. And they should walk in the light of the Lord. That is, they should live according to the promise that is sure to come. Well, what would that require of them to walk in the light of the Lord? It would require of them repenting of their covenant-breaking ways. The future was not in question. God's glorious kingdom, not in question. What was in question was their future. Isaiah doesn't just brush over, you know, the present realities in Judah. He's going to thunder about their spiritual hypocrisy and their idolatry. He's going to, you know, talk about their injustice and their political corruption. And he'll do it with prophetic passion. But I want you to see that what motivated Isaiah was the promise of a future for God's remnant. That's what motivated him. I want you to see that because it's vital. Isaiah's faith, beloved, was not an escape from reality. It's not like, you know, Isaiah just closed his eyes. You know, what is it? The famous picture of the three monkeys, you know. What is it? Hear no evil, see no evil, speak no evil. There. Yeah. Like, it's not like Isaiah is just sitting there like, oh, everything's wonderful, this Pollyanna, you know, or looking through rose-colored glasses. He's not. It wasn't an escape from reality. And Christians will sometimes, hear that kind of accusation from people, won't we? Oh, you're just, you know, you're looking through rose-colored glasses and all that stuff. Here's the deal. It was the source from which Isaiah drew the strength that he needed in the present reality, head on. That's where he drew his strength. And really, it's how we have to live as well. Peter makes that point. He said, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So Isaiah gives us this picture, this vision that God has given to him of this consummated kingdom. And then almost in the next breath, he returns to the current state of things. And he describes God's present rejection of Judah. Look at it in verses 6 through 9. For you've rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. And they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there's no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the works of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. That's pretty scathing, isn't it? Isaiah is describing God here as rejecting his people. I want you to understand the gist of that, okay? It's a word that means to just leave or let someone alone to their own devices. That's what it means. It was used, in fact, to describe a field that would be left fallow instead of being planted. You would just leave it fallow and you'd let the weeds just grow, you know, throughout the planting or throughout the growing season. And God was basically doing this. He was allowing Judah to reap what it had sown, okay? And the description's pretty vivid. Keep in mind now, for his own purposes, for his name's sake, God's not going to abandon them utterly. He's going to preserve a remnant. But the truth is this, that the bulk of the nation of Judah was apostate. And all that they have awaiting them is judgment. Look at some of these phrases that describe the ways in which they broke faith with God and his covenant. He says, they're full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. Understand what he's saying. Rather than being the peculiar people of God, right? Rather than being God's chosen, instead, they assimilated the culture of the surrounding lands. And they became just like the people who didn't know God. In fact, they gave themselves to divination. The idea is to astrology and to demonic practices that are strictly forbidden by Scripture. Think about the contrast here. In the latter days, other nations are going to come to Zion to learn the ways of God and truth, right? Now, other nations are coming to Zion and influencing it to follow the superstitions of their gods. And Judah's going right along with it. He says they strike hands with the children of foreigners. That is, they make partnerships with the ungodly. They strike bargains and treaties with foreigners with whom they never should have entered into alliance in order to advance their own agendas. Their land is filled with silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. That is, they became materialistic. They put their trust in money rather than in God, right? Their land is filled with horses, and there's no end to their chariots. That is, they sought security and military prowess rather than in God, who promised to be a shield and a fortress to his faithful people. Their land, he says, is filled with idols. They bow down to the works of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. This is really cool in the Hebrew. Really cool in the Hebrew. Instead of the land being filled with the glory of Elohim, which is the word for God, right? The true God. It was filled with Elilim, idols. The word means nothingness. Elilim. E-L-I-L-I-M. Elilim. The spiritual blindness of the nation had become so severe that they'd substituted the one for the other, idols for God, and they were oblivious to the foolishness of rational beings who are made in the image of God bowing down and worshiping what had been formed by their own human craftsmanship. To bow down to what the hand of man has made, to what you've made, is the height of folly and foolishness. In effect, what they were doing is worshiping themselves, weren't they? And here's Isaiah's assessment of their situation. We got it in verse 9. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Now here's the deal. Those words, you know, humbled and brought low, will occur again in verse 11 in connection with the future judgment of God. And there are commentators, that's it, who kind of view them here in that way. I don't think that's right. And let me tell you why. I think this is a description of what's already happened to the nation of Judah. Follow with me. Judah has been brought low by their own bowing in worship to these idols. They've abased themselves. They've disgraced themselves. They've humiliated and demeaned and degraded themselves as they prostrated themselves in the worship of idols. I think that's what Isaiah is talking about here. In his estimation, these people that have forsaken the Lord of the covenant, they don't deserve forgiveness. Do not forgive them. Forgiveness without profound and far-reaching repentance on the part of the nation is really unthinkable. And so Isaiah tells them, you need to prepare for immediate judgment and the day of the Lord. Look at what he says in verses 10 and 11. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. See what Isaiah is doing in almost sarcastic way. It's almost sarcastic. He says to him, you guys better go hide in the rocks. You better go put yourselves in the clefts of the cliff. Go dig yourself some holes in the dust so you can hide from the coming judgment of God. The point is they can't get away from it. That's not the point, that they can somehow escape it. The point is that they can't. That's the point that he's driving home. Go try to flee. They'd failed to rejoice in, they'd failed to worship the Lord, honoring him and serving him with gladness and with a sense of gratefulness for his goodness to them. So now they were going to know the terror of the Lord when he revealed the splendor of his majesty in judgment. I want you to notice this. Isaiah makes clear, what's the central issue here? It's pride, isn't it? It's pride. And it's not Judah's problem only. It's a universal disease. Who of us is immune to it? Raise your hand. Right, none of us are. Even if you, look, the flip side of that is like self-pity. Oh, woe is me. That's pride. It's just the flip side of it, right? It has 1,000 subtle and devious ways of manifesting itself. But worst of all, when it's cloaked in religious garb. And that's what was going on in Judah. Such pride, beloved, only has one outcome. A confrontation with God in which the proud will be ultimately and completely undone. It was going to happen to Judah in the near future. They better prepare. They'd better hear what Isaiah is saying, right? But then Isaiah draws back from the immediate to encompass the day of the Lord, that great and final judgment of all of the proud and rebellious. And he transitions to this view of the final judgment of proud humanity with the use of the transitional word for, and then the addition of the encompassing word all. In other words, here's what he's doing. Verses 10 and 11 are speaking specifically to Judah. And now he's going to say, all right, here's what's going to happen on the day of the Lord to everybody who's like you, Judah. Look at it starting in verse 12. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft, and the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Notice the inclusio here, right? In verse 11, he says exactly, or nearly identical, what he says in verse 17, right? So he's helping you to see. First thing's about Judah, now this is about the day of the Lord. And the significance of these words cannot be missed, right? Isaiah is describing the day of the Lord. Now here's the deal. Much of Judah looks forward to the day of the Lord. Even if they were completely apostate, they reveled in the idea of the day of the Lord as the time when God would intervene in history and destroy all of Israel's enemies. But Isaiah is undoing them here. He's undoing them here and making clear that their expectation of the day of the Lord was grounded in arrogance rather than in faith. Why do I say that? Here's why. Because Israel and Judah had taken on the ways of the surrounding nations, becoming almost indistinguishable from them. And so in reality, they were deserving of judgment, greater judgment, because of the greater privileges that they had enjoyed. Amos talks about this when he speaks to the northern tribes, and he says these words. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. You alone have I known of all the families of the earth. Like, you've been my special possession. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Judah's current judgment stands as a picture of the coming day of the Lord. And Isaiah warns that the day of the Lord is going to be a day of terrible judgment for both the unfaithful in Judah, but then the whole of the unbelieving world. Look what he says. Everything that people have trusted in, right, instead of trusting God, is going to be brought down. The trees and the mountains and the hills, the places of their idolatrous worship, right? Their towers and their fortified walls, that is, their military might and their community, the community that they built for themselves. You know, their ships, the picture of their commercial wealth. Everything in which they took stock is going to be revealed as ultimately bankrupt. And in that day, Isaiah says, pick it up in verse 18, the idols shall utterly pass away. And people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. This picture is amazing. I want you to just try to envision this in your mind, okay? On the day of the Lord, everybody's going to realize in an instant, all these idols that I trusted in are absolutely worthless. And proud mankind is going to be faced with the reality that all these beautiful and precious images that they manufactured for themselves and all the gods that they created to worship and all the good things in life that they took from God, and rather than see them as a blessing, instead worship them, all the creatures that have been worshipped rather than the Creator, they're going to realize they're utterly incapable of dealing with what now confronts them, which is the terror of the God himself. And so in a picturesque manner, he describes how people are going to take their idols and they're going to cast them away. They're going to try to shed them from themselves. They're going to cast them to the moles and the bats in order to purchase for themselves entrance into the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs. They're going to try to pay the moles for the holes in the ground and pay the bats for the caves. That's the idea. They're going to realize that what they once honored and worshipped is now worthless. And they're going to be in this frantic search to find some hiding place to escape from the scrutiny of God. And they're not going to find it. Isaiah pictures the day of the Lord here as a great earthquake. It's not obvious in Isaiah, but as a mighty shaking. That's the idea of the word terrify. It's the idea of leaving nothing standing, shaking everything, and sending people running in terror in a vain attempt to save themselves. In fact, this same imagery is the imagery that John picks up, the imagery that John receives in his vision in Revelation. When he describes in Revelation chapter 6, starting in verse 12, these words, he says, "When I opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" That's meant to scare you. You know, there's some preachers today that will say, you should never, you know, scare people when you're preaching. Apparently Isaiah did not get that memo. Right? Neither did John. Right? Never scare them. You should be scared of judgment. But there's a positive aspect. Yes, on this day the proud are going to be humbled, but the Lord, and he alone, will be exalted and revealed in all the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In other words, what we can only see by faith right now and understand by faith right now that the Lord is the supreme sovereign of the world will on that day be plain for everybody to see, and it will be undeniable and it will be irrefutable. In fact, can I tell you what? You may not realize this. You may never thought about it. But this is part of the fulfillment of the phrase in the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, right? Your kingdom come. That's what you're praying for when you pray that. Part of it. And praying that ought to motivate in our hearts to be prepared for that day. It's a pretty sobering thought, isn't it? Interest in the second coming of Christ, right? You remember how all the second coming books all sold out, like instantaneously, right? Even though they were rife with error. But anyway, interest in the second coming of Christ and the judgment and the justice that is associated with it, that's always been like a hallmark of Christianity, right? I mean, we look forward to the day when Christ returns. Here's what Isaiah is saying. That excitement ought to be accompanied by a humble desire and a pursuit to be found ready at his coming. It ought to inspire in us a desire to hear and to with gravity the warnings of Scripture and to be continually seeking to be conformed to the image of Christ by the inworking of the Holy Spirit and obedience to God's word so that we won't be found ashamed. And instead will be found to stand on the day of the Lord. What Isaiah is getting across in this second part of chapter 2 is that the day of the Lord is the ultimate peril that faces prideful man. And so it begs this question that we all have to ask and answer. Where is our ultimate trust? It's not a question that you answer on the day that you receive Christ as Savior for good. It's a question you have to ask yourselves daily. Where's my ultimate trust? The profound insight of this passage as a whole is that human wickedness in all of its varieties is really found, it is rooted in one basic evil, namely disbelief in God and trust in ourselves rather than trust in Him. In other words, human pride. And that's why the closing appeal in verse 22 is so fitting when he says, "Stop regarding man. And whose nostrils is breath. For of what account is he?" Stop living like the pagan nations. Stop living according to human influences. Stop living according to, you know, the conduct of the pagan nations and their lifestyle. Stop regarding the way of prideful men. In the day when Yahweh displays his power and his splendor, mankind's arrogant pretensions are going to be exposed for what they really are. Notice this. Notice that both the vision of the exalted, glorious kingdom and the vision of the day of judgment issues in an urgent call to action in the present. You know what that teaches us? You need to write this down. Prophecy is not merely for information. It's given for spiritual reformation. You hear me? Prophecy is not merely for information. It is given for spiritual, and by that I mean spirit-led, God-empowered reformation. This message is to Judah first, but its application to the modern church, I think, is clear, isn't it? Think about Judah. As the covenant people of God, they contained both a remnant of the faithful, didn't they? And then false believers. And that stands as a picture of the visible church that's filled with both what? Wheat and tares. So we can't miss this message. We need to step back and ask ourselves, how much has the modern church adopted from the world? Been filled up with the things from the East, right? How much have we adopted from the world? How much errant teaching and abject falsehood has been promoted in the name of God, the God of our own making, rather than the God of Scripture? How many alliances have been struck with those who care nothing for God? Think about it. The numbers of pastors that have joined hands with all manner of ideologies that are antithetical to the Word of God and led their people, their flock, into the same error. How much has the snare of materialism or influence or power trapped the church? How much has the modern church replaced the God of Scripture with an idol, with the work of their hands or of their minds? How many live careless or self-consumed lives? How many nominal Christians have taken the bait? How many pastors, so-called, have preached theory rather than theology and led their people into bondage? How many, out of pride and unbelief, have rejected the ways and the paths of the Lord? We've got to ask ourselves that. Pride and haughtiness, unbelief, they were at the heart of the fall, weren't they? Be like God, Satan said. And Adam and Eve were like, okay. Think about the motto of Babel. What was it? Look at all that humanity can do. We can ascend into heaven. Look at us. We're awesome. Beloved, the call to stop regarding man is a call to us to live in submission to God, our Creator. Because here's the thing. If we take to ourselves first place and we seek to provide our own redemption and we formulate our own religion and we make ultimate decisions about what's for our own good, we try in vain to dethrone God. And on the day of days, we'll find out we were unsuccessful. Instead, here's what Isaiah commands. Ground your life in Him. Ground your life in Him who is the way and the truth and the life, and find life. Ground yourself and the eternal God who is the one true God, whom Judah had turned away from. Let's pray together. Lord, when I, you know, read these words, I think about the weight of them. Like, these are not words, Lord, that we can ignore. They're not words that we can just file in the back of our minds as being, okay, I learned this on this day, and just put it away as being, you know, some aspect of theology. These words deal with real life. Real life. Real spiritual life. They deal with the truth of God, your desire to bless and to delight in and rejoice in and commune with your remnant, who delight in you by grace through faith. But Lord, they also clearly depict the terrible judgment that awaits those who reject you or who are Christians in name only. And so I pray that you would help us, Father, to hear and receive and build our lives upon this word, by the working of your Holy Spirit, so that when the flood comes, we will not be swept away, but the house will remain standing because it's been built upon solid rock. Thank you for your holy word. Thank you for the blessing, Lord God, of reading and expositing your truth. I pray it would bear fruit, great fruit, for the praise of your holy glory. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Comments, thoughts, questions, anything before we split up to pray? Yes, sir.
So in reading ahead,
yeah,
trying to do a little bit of spoiler stuff for next Sunday, and notice Jesus says to the daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children, for behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that have never bore and the breasts that have never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us.
Yeah. Yep. Yep. Yep.
It's almost like God's in control of this whole preaching thing.
Yeah, what do you know, right? I know. I know, right? Man, I'm just floating on the river. That's all my job is. Just go. Just do what he says. What else? Anybody else? Anything? Okay. For next week, I want you to read. I want you to read all the way through. Yeah, you can do this. You're good readers. I want you to read chapter 3 through 4. First, chapter 4 is only 6 verses. It's not going to tax you too much. So read chapter 3 and chapter 4, and then we'll pick it up there next week. Okay? All right, let's go ahead and split up some groups and pray.